The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18. And he said to Moses, "Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the mount and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel who offered ascension offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you concerning all these words." And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the very heavens for clearness. And upon the nobles of the sons of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And they beheld God and ate and drank. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mount and be there. And I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandment that I have written, that you may teach them." And Moses rose up, and Joshua his minister. And Moses went up to the mount of God. And he said to the elders, "Tarry here for us until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a matter, let him come near to them." And Moses went up to the mount, and the cloud covered the mount. And the glory of Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like devouring fire on the top of the mount, in the eyes of the sons of Israel. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mount. And Moses was on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father and our God, we ask that you would open your eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. Direct us now by your Spirit. Instruct us in the truth. And cast our vision anew to Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has been a conviction of mine for quite some time that part of a pastor's job when it comes to preaching is to teach the congregation how to read the Bible. And while it's certainly appropriate to direct the congregation to what they are to do in light of the text, what has often been called the practical application, there's also a sense of what can be more practical than knowing how to read God's Word. There are varying schools of thought when it comes to preaching, each with valid points, and each preacher is different with different emphases in approaching a text and conveying it to their respective congregations. But to give a bit of insight of the method behind my madness, it's my hope that all of you, men, women, and children, will come to understand more deeply what Jesus meant when he taught the disciples regarding what was written about him in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. How they point forward to him and how he fulfills them. And coming to a greater understanding of how the Bible is written and appreciating the details that are given and believing that the Holy Spirit has skillfully crafted the scriptures through human authors should help us better understand God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they are about in this world and why. Subsequently, as we grow in our understanding of him, then who we are as his people should come into clearer focus, and how we are to conduct our lives in faithfulness to him. Well, this morning's text brings to a conclusion of sorts the process begun back in chapter 19 with Israel's arrival at Sinai and her entering into covenant with Yahweh. Sometime later this week, it might be worth going back and reading or listening to chapters 19 to 24 in one sitting, you know, just to get a sense of the congruity of the text, since we've spent about 8 months in just these six chapters of Exodus. And what's set before us here may not be particularly profound, and the theology of the text may not be all that surprising, and you may be able to readily surmise the overarching themes and implications. But hopefully the familiarity serves to further affirm the manner in which God reveals himself to and relates with his people. Now, there's plenty of scholarly discussion about how the text should be broken up, and with the chapter divisions in our Bibles, that might add some initial confusion to the reader. But one helpful observation is to connect chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, back with chapter 23. And they act as sort of a bridge or even as a transition. See, the ordinances have been given, and then Yahweh gives some initial instructions, which are then carried out through verses 3 through 18. So listen to the text again. And to Moses he said, "Ascend to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. Bow down from a distance. And Moses shall draw near himself alone to Yahweh, and they shall not draw near, and the people shall not ascend with him." Now, verse 1 begins with, "And to Moses he said." Well, who is the he? Well, clearly it's God, it's Yahweh, indicated all the way back in chapter 20 and verse 22. And the wording in the third person that we find in these opening verses can seem a bit odd to our hearing if we're paying attention to that kind of detail. But they act as a summary, so to speak, of all that's about to take place in greater detail. And this manner of arranging the text isn't uncommon in Scripture, even as Genesis 1 recounts the creation of man in general fashion, and Genesis 2 then gets into more specifics. Let's unpack these opening verses just a bit more. Moses is commanded to ascend, to go up, as is Aaron, and Moses and Aaron are set forth as one pair. Then Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, who are always mentioned in tandem in Scripture, and 70 elders. They're commanded to come, and even though later Aaron and his line are established as the priest, that hasn't formally taken place yet. But you can see it in seed form, or it being foreshadowed here. The 70 elders seemingly come out of the blue, and in a sense they do, but as Israel's officially being established as a nation, and we know that the number 70 represents the nations, according to Genesis 10, then what may be pictured here is Israel's calling to the nations, even to disciple the nations in God's law. Elders are rulers, those who keep order and make judgments. And Yahweh's commands are to be kept. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation. What defines righteousness? God's word, God's law. Still more, with the creation of Israel as a nation at Sinai, there are new creation themes, new world themes, which we'll see further as we go. But we also have here a precursor, if you will, of the Great Commission, when Jesus instructs the 11 to disciple the nations, to teach them to obey all that he commanded. In verse 2, we begin to see the varying degrees to which Yahweh can be approached in the three zones that are more clearly defined with the tabernacle. They're pictured here. You know, as we go on to read, Moses gets the closest to Yahweh. He goes to the top of the mountain, which pictures the most holy place. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 get to go part of the way up the mountain, picturing the holy place, but the people still need to keep their distance and are not to ascend at all. And at this point in time, Moses functions as the high priest. Verse 3, "And Moses went and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances, and answered all the people with one voice and said, 'All the words which Yahweh spoke, we will do.'" Moses, still up on the mountain receiving the ordinances, goes down to the people and tells them all the words and ordinances. What are the words? Well, the Ten Commandments. And remember that they are the ten words. And even though Yahweh spoke them directly to Israel, there's no harm in thinking that Moses repeated them. The ordinances were given directly to Moses to communicate to Israel, and so he does so. And how do the people respond? Well, with one voice, in unison, promising obedience. They're accepting the terms of the covenant. And here we are at a mountain, and a dialogue is taking place. Yahweh speaks first, and the people respond, which is the pattern of worship of covenant renewal. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, don't pass over the first part of the verse too quickly, but Moses wrote down the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the ordinances. On what? We're not told. And we're so accustomed to thinking of the 10 words as being written on stone that we could easily pass over this detail. But neither let us miss the fact that at Sinai, Israel becomes a people of the written word. And as the church, we're so accustomed to being a people of the written word that we probably take it for granted, but we shouldn't. God's word is his revelation of himself, of how he relates to us. This is his personal word, and how we become more fully acquainted with him. So Moses rises early in the morning, practically because he has a lot to do. But early mornings aren't unimportant in Scripture, echoing back to the deliverance at the Red Sea, and of course forward to the resurrection, when new beginnings take place, when new creations start. So Moses builds an altar, which is what? An altar is a mini mountain, a stairway to heaven. And then 12 pillars. You may recall that term being used last week in chapter 23 and verse 24 of the Canaanite sanctuaries and the pillars that were to be destroyed in relation to their worship. And the 12 pillars here represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a detail the text explicitly makes. So tuck that away for later. How the pillars were arranged, we don't know because we're not told. Were they arranged around the altar, prefiguring Israel's arrangement around the tabernacle? Maybe. Perhaps they were set to the east of the altar, which would also make sense since moving west into God's presence has biblical precedent. Again, the exact arrangement isn't given, so it's not vital for us to know. And pictures of these altar stones, which you can find online, that isn't conclusive either. Verses 5 and 6. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they caused to ascend ascension offerings, and sacrifices of peace offerings to Yahweh of oxen. And Moses took half of the blood and set it in basins, and half of the blood he threw upon the altar. Well, who are these young men? Well, they're forerunners to the Levites who helped the priests, or they're like deacons in the early church. Now, recall the mention of young men, the young men who come and take away the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira after they drop dead for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. The church is still being formed, but these deacons serve this purpose, and so do these young men, as they're given the liturgical duties of offering these sacrifices. Perhaps they were sons from each tribe, or even related to the 70 elders. We don't know for sure, nor how many. Maybe one from each tribe, maybe one for each of the 70. But they assist Moses with the covenant-making rituals that are taking place. And they offer ascension offerings and peace offerings, both of which are more fully articulated in Leviticus, but also which have previous appearances, particularly in Genesis. So while Moses is going to physically ascend, the people will also ascend through the substitutes, the animal representatives. And while the 74 eat and drink with Yahweh partway up the mountain, the people partake of peace offerings, a meal with Yahweh. And if all of Israel participates, well, then it takes a while for all the sacrifices to be made, and hence why Moses needs help. Moses takes blood from the sacrifices, and half he places in bowls, and half he throws or sprinkles on the altar. And what does the sprinkling of the blood indicate? Consecration. The altar is set up as holy. Verses 7 and 8. And he took the book of the covenant and recited in the ears of the people. And they said, all which Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will hear, we will obey. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh cut with you upon all these words." Now let's notice the sequence here. Moses takes the book of the covenant, the one he wrote down in verse 4, and calls it out. He reads it. He recites it for all the people to hear. And what do? They swear fealty to Yahweh. They promise to obey, to keep their part of the covenant. So in verse 3, Moses orally recounted what Yahweh said, and the people promised allegiance. And now in verse 7, he reads it to them, and they swear obedience again. And perhaps the dual recounting of the law acts as a double witness. But then what does Moses do? Verse 8 says that he took the blood and threw it, he sprinkled it on the people. Now, did he actually throw it on every person, every Israelite, which may have numbered, you know, upwards of 2 million people? Doubtful. So how did Moses throw it on all the people? Well, by sprinkling it on the 12 pillars, which represented the people, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not an original interpretation with me. It is attested to by other scholars and makes the most sense of what's going on here. And as Moses speaks to the cutting of this covenant with Yahweh, back in chapter 23 and verse 32, they were not to cut covenants with the Canaanite gods. So there's the blood of the covenant and the words of the covenant. Putting the pieces together, there seems to be a sequence here of the sacrifice. The substitute is killed. Where's the blood first applied? To the altar, which is the stairway to God, even the doorway to God. A display of blood, which echoes back to the Passover. And then the word is read, and then the blood is applied to the people. Now, I know it's in seed or shadowy form, but that's pretty close to our approach to God and worship, isn't it? You know, God calls us to the mountain, and we have access through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice upon the cross, where the blood was displayed, and we ascend. And then what's next? God's word is read, and we hear it. And hearing, again, equates with obedience. And how is the blood applied to us? Well, through the table, where we have peace and fellowship with God. And he doesn't kill us when we come to his table, because we're under Christ's blood. Well, let's turn our attention to the second half of the text in verses 9 to 16. We'll see some of these themes amplified or nuanced in different ways. Verses 9 through 11. "And ascended Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and beneath his feet a brickwork of sapphire as essence of the heavens in purity. And upon the chiefs of the sons of Israel, he did not send out his hand, and they beheld the God and ate and drank." So the 74 ascend part of the way up the mountain, but not all the way to the top, since that's for Moses alone, as the coming verses tell us. But they have a vision of God in some form or fashion. And the picture seems to be that they behold God's feet and like the blue floor beneath, picturing the floor of the firmament heavens. And so you have this invisible dimension of the heavenly, momentarily visible on Sinai. In a couple of chapters, what's one of the colors mentioned for the veil between the holy place and the most holy place? Blue. Picturing, and that's what we see in the tabernacle and the zones of the tabernacle pictures the zones reflected here on Sinai. And even arguably to the various zones of creation to a degree. But blue equals the heavens, even the highest heavens where God is, where his throne is located. And so bowing down before him, they only see his feet. And remember back in chapter 19 how Moses was the only one able to approach Yahweh, and that if anyone else touched the mountain, then they were to be put to death. Well, in this instance, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders are not put to death. They have this special invitation, and Yahweh doesn't send out his hand against them. Even more, they behold God and eat and drink. Now, arguably, they're in the holy place where the table of showbread would later be in the tabernacle. So maybe there's some correspondence there. But the significant point is that a communion meal takes place sealing the covenant. Verse 12. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Ascend to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give to you the stone tablets and the Torah and the ordinances which I have written to teach them." Now, where is Moses when he's commanded to go up to Yahweh? Well, I suspect back down the mountain. Otherwise, what is said next makes it sound like Aaron and the others are to stay part of the way up the mountain, which isn't supported by what happens later. So it seems best to understand that Moses is once again being called to go up the mountain, and he's going to remain or abide there for a while. So this isn't going to be a quick trip. And notice the mention again of the written word. But this time, Yahweh is going to do the writing, even on stone. And what purpose does the written word have? To direct, to teach the people. Verse 13. And Moses rose, and Joshua, the one ministering to him, and Moses ascended to the mountain of God. Now, similar to earlier, here's a verse that tells us what happens, but then the text goes on to give us the details of it happening. And here we find out that Joshua goes with Moses up the mountain. You know, Joshua directly serves as a deacon to Moses. He functions as his assistant and apparently is right there for this meeting that Moses has with Yahweh. Of course, we'd like to know more about Joshua's experience, but the focus is on Moses. And verse 14 further indicates that Moses understood he'd be gone for a while. And to the elders, he said, "Remain for us in this place until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has things or words or matters or issues, he can draw near to them." So the elders and Israel are, say put, Moses is clear that he and Joshua are going to return. Reminds me of Abraham telling his servant that he and Isaac will return back in Genesis. Well, the elders and Aaron, of course, seem to forget this when the people come to them questioning Moses' whereabouts in chapter 32. But who does Moses leave in charge to settle disputes and matters? Aaron and Hur. When was the last time that combination made an appearance in Exodus? Well, back in chapter 17 with the Battle of Amalek, when Joshua led the armies, but Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms as he interceded on behalf of Israel's army, resulting in their victory. And you may recall that Aaron pictures a priestly role and Hur a kingly one, respectively representing the church and the state. And so they each had their area of expertise in order to handle the various cases that may arise during Moses' absence. Verses 15 to 18. And Moses ascended upon the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and tabernacled the glory of Yahweh upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And he called to Moses on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. And the vision of the glory of Yahweh was as a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, before the eyes of the sons of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and ascended unto the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, within these verses, perhaps you notice the high concentration of use of the word mountain. It's some 5 to 6 times. Even just the word Mount Sinai is really just the word for mountain in Hebrew. So in the span of 4 verses, you have 5, 6 uses of the word mountain, with only 3 uses of the word before in verses 4, 12, and 13. As a related aside, the verb for ascend is used some 5 times throughout the chapter. And whereas an editor might recommend the wording be smoothed out in these final verses, yet the Holy Spirit deemed otherwise, including what might seem like unnecessary repetition. You know, we're told 2 times that Moses ascended. The cloud is explicitly mentioned 4 times, as is Moses' name. Also, notice the fact that the cloud dwelt, tabernacled on top of the mountain for 6 days. And then Yahweh called to Moses on the seventh day. What kind of pattern is that? Well, it's a creation week. It's a creation week pattern ending on a Sabbath day, a day of worship, a day of visitation. This isn't the first time Yahweh's called out to a man on the seventh day. We can make the argument that he did so in the garden to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Also notice how the cloud and fire and glory are all connected, which overlaps with the fiery cloud pillar in the wilderness, indicating the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it stays there. The Apostle John takes up similar imagery in John 1:14 when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, tabernacling and glory go hand in hand. But in the incarnation, it's not fire and cloud, but flesh and bone. Though the fire, the Holy Spirit, descended upon Jesus at his baptism and remained, dwelt upon him. See, Jesus is the fullness of Mount Sinai. Spirit comes down upon him, rests upon his head, just as it does on the top, on the head of the mountain. Now, verse 17 and the mention of the fire somewhat interrupts the flow of the text. And you could go from verse 16 to 18 without missing a beat. But the writer wants you to know there's fire on the mountain. Why? Well, Moses clearly goes up into the fire, but he's not what? Well, he's not consumed. He's not burned up. In the more immediate context of the book of Exodus, what should come to our minds? And the last time Moses was on Sinai, back in chapter 3, he saw the burning bush and it wasn't consumed, which pictured Israel suffering in Egypt, or her being tested, tried by fire, but wasn't consumed. Similarly, Moses goes up into the fire, but isn't consumed. Even the writer to the Hebrews confirms, our God is a consuming fire. So why isn't he consumed? Well, to state the obvious, he's been invited by Yahweh. He's been set apart for this task as mediator between God and Israel. He's been consecrated. He's been set apart to approach God, to enter into the most holy place on top of Sinai. And surely we can see how Moses is a type of Christ, how he points forward to Jesus, who ascends to his Father after his redeeming work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. After he confirms the covenant with the church, even supplying them with a meal to seal it, and commissions them with the work of obedience to his commands and discipling the nations. But of course, Jesus is the greater Moses. And because of what he accomplished, then the zones of holiness are fulfilled and done away with. According to Hebrews, we aren't left at the foot of the mountain or only able to approach part of the way, but we have full access to the throne room. And when we gather for worship, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, by faith, we're with Jesus. We're where he is. And the blue veil that looked like the heavens was torn at his death, and we go with him all the way into the Holy of Holies in highest heaven. And when he invites us to the communion meal with him, you know, we're not relegated to the kids' table in the kitchen. We're not even in the dining room. But we dine in the throne room with him. Even more, consider the fullness of the revelation that we've been given of the Word, of Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, and how he relates to us by it and through it, teaching us more and more about himself and who we are in him. And that reality should prove to be a great encouragement to faithfully obey, to understand that our true happiness comes through obedience to him. Some of you will recall Bobby McFerrin's hit song from the late 80s, Don't Worry, Be Happy. You know, it's a simple and charming song and has some grains of truth in it. But instead of don't worry, be happy, God's word instructs us, obey and be happy. And isn't that often where our still sinful hearts balk? Isn't that where the test comes for each and every one of us to varying degrees? Am I going to do what I know is right, even when I don't feel like it? The sin over here seems so enticing, so enjoyable. I think it will make me happy. But it never does. Now, Augustine begins his confessions declaring, "Our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." The pursuit of sin is a continuation of that restlessness. A restlessness that promises satisfaction, but never does nor can. Going after the next thing, only to be held in a vicious and wearisome cycle of frustration. Ask yourself even now, is my heart restless? You know, even as professing believers, even as baptized Christians, are you pursuing rest in things that can never give you the rest your soul needs? What are you chasing? Someone's approval? Whether a particular person or a group of people? Are you looking for someone's acceptance? Likes on social media posts? The next thing you can buy? Is your heart restless and therefore you're unhappy? Well, if so, then believe by faith that the way forward is in Christ, that the path of blessing, of real happiness, is in repentance and renewed obedience. And how do we deal with our sin? Well, we go back to Christ and His sacrifice for us, His blood shed for us. And we embrace that reality by faith. We come into His presence and confess our sins, and we hear Him declare that our sins are forgiven. And then later we partake of the tokens of His love at His table of peace. Of course, what is the Lord doing right now? He's cutting us up by His word. He's making us acceptable sacrifices. You know, we're under the knife of His word and the fire of the Holy Spirit. Still more, isn't it true that we often find ourselves in God's refining fire? That He brings circumstances to our lives to test us, shape us, further mold us, to mature us after the likeness of His Son? It's interesting how heavenly figures, such as the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 or Jesus in Revelation 1, are described as burnished bronze. What is bronze? Well, it's a metal. It kind of looks like it's on fire and stuff. But where does it come from? Well, the earth. See, metals are refined or glorified dirt. Arguably, so are gems. And what happens when you heat up metal? Well, the impurities get taken out. And it shines in the fire. It glows. It's malleable and can be formed or shaped. Whether you've ever watched a blacksmith at work or done some welding, you know how this works, how this is to be the case. You know, later when Moses comes down from being in the presence of God, from the midst of his fire, Moses' face is shining. Well, similar, we're to shine from being in God's presence. The closer we are to God, the more we shine. We're glorified. We're made heavy. We're heavy metal. And that refining takes place now under the heat and hammer of God's Spirit and Word, but also through the circumstances, the tests, which He brings to our lives. And the refining process isn't always pleasant and can even be painful. But it's for faith to believe that it leads to lasting, to eternal results. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." And it could be that Paul has, two sets of three here. But wood, hay, and stubble, they burn up in fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones, not so much. And as we presently find ourselves in a time of testing, in a time when God is refining the church, going through the fire, the heat of which may increase even more in coming months and years, let us set ourselves to the lasting works done in Christ. Let's give ourselves to ongoing obedience to His commands, to faithfulness to the covenant we have in Him, which is renewed each week in His presence. Let us read and hear God's written word, the very revelation of Himself, that we might be taught by Him, mature, and be equipped for every good work. What are you made of? What will the fire reveal? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and the work that your word does upon us. We thank you for your law, for your gospel, that is your testimony of grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Further direct us in your word unto greater obedience and faithfulness to you, for your glory and for the furthering of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.